Good to see you, church family. Good to have you back from spring break. This spring break, I asked my boys, I said, you know, Mom and Annie are gone to Texas to see Nana. What are we going to do? And we decided we were going to go on an exploration. And so I borrowed someone else's rig. And we went to Silver Dyke. It's out of Mina, towards Tonopah, out past Hawthorne. And we went up there, and man, the buildings are still there. The mine shafts are still there. And it's got no water ever anywhere. I didn't see any water anywhere. And it was just phenomenal for me just to look around at all the structure, not just the buildings, but all the rock walls they had to build to keep the road on these hillsides. Tons of material. The tailings were massive, big as this church building, all of it. In fact, both of our church buildings, one, it's just tons. They even had a smelter there. You could see where they made, melted stuff. And I just looked around and said, the perseverance of individuals and the toughness, because this happened right around World War I. So in the teens, 19-teens, and the work and the effort, because they were after something. It was silver and gold. And I found crystals, black crystals. I've never seen black crystals. And then regular crystals and all these things. And, this old woman's shoe. And you think, man, what does this lady have to go through to be here with her man? That'll stress your marriage out, going on a silver strike. But we found this belt, this rubber belt. It went from here to the end of the church, probably. And it was tough. And so we wrapped it around John Mark. he's our tunnel rat. And we sent him down the mine shaft, just fed him a little bit. And and I'm sitting there looking, and I can't see the bottom. It kind of curves out. I know what you're thinking. My wife's thinking the same thing. And but John Mark's having a great time. And I get down there, and he goes out of sight, and I said, hey, I don't feel any weight on this a little bit. And I look up, and I see about 2 tons of dirt being held back by about a 2x4. And I'm like, I didn't look there. I said, John, let's come on back up. I'm having a feeling I couldn't get out of this with your mother. Anyway, and so he kicks a rock, and I don't see this, and it hits a big piece of tin down at the bottom, and I thought he fell. I'm like, John Mark, all the boys, John Mark, I'm fine. We drug him back out of that hole, boy. And these guys did it every day. They went underground. Some of the mine shafts, we drop a big old boulder and count. Boom, 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 boom. Some of them 5-6 seconds long, so it's hundreds of feet deep. And we had a great time. But the perseverance. The Bible says Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ's greatest riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I want you to know, church, that your perseverance is going to pay off someday like you don't know. And it's going to be better than any gold mine that perishes. It's going to be wonderful. You'll notice the title of my sermon today is I Have the Keys. Jesus is going to say this here. He has the keys to really an incredible place that you might fear and I might fear. Keys are amazing. If you have the keys, you have authority. In our high school, it was Joe Matz had a— this is back in the old days. Some of you kids won't know this, but they carried a big old key ring right here. You could hear your maintenance guy coming from 3 miles away. Ching, 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 ching. And it was on a big old chain. He'd pull out. It was connected so he wouldn't lose it. He put it on his belt. But Mr. Matz had a bad memory. And we'd stand at a door and he'd just keep trying. And he'd finally get it. But he had a key to everything in our high school. And he had the authority. And because he had the keys. And if you need to get in something, you had to get a hold of Mr. Matz. This is how it was. When I go to an intrusion alarm as a policeman, we went to him bunches and bunches. Number one call. Almost for a long time historically until we really did some different things with some of our alarm companies. I would go to 10 alarms in one night on a windy night. But you never knew. An alarm was always a dangerous thing. And you'd sneak up there in the dark, and you would sneak around in the dark, and you'd want to... I can't tell you how many times I've caught people on scene. Most of the time, it's the good guys, and I'd ask for two things. Do you have your ID on you? And do you have a key, please, to the front door? If they didn't have a key to the front door, I put them in these little bracelets where I had the key. Because no key, you shouldn't be on scene here. What are you walking around here? I remember I was on an intrusion alarm, and it was one of those where it was an old place on Wells where you could still drive and the garage was under the house, but that was is a business now. And those two big doors were sitting there, and I came in there and I looked through the little crack of the door, and the suspect was right here. And he was just stuffing his shirt and everything full of stuff. He was burglarizing the place. And the lights were on upstairs. And so I saw him. I got a description of him. And I got back from the door and said, "Reno, I got a burg in progress. This is fun. This is when it gets fun." And I mean, everybody come in silent. And we circled this house. And this guy is sitting in there. And all of a sudden we go, "This is the Reno Police Department. Come out with your hands up. You're surrounded." And the lights are on, and there's this big picture window, and he's against the wall, and we all see him walking like this. And we're laughing. "We see you against the wall." And he won't come out. And so we have a little feller that likes that when that doesn't happen. He's a canine named King. He's about this big. And we sent King in. And the guy found out he wasn't king of the house. King was king of the house. And he was ready to come out when King started barking. And he didn't have the key. He broke into the place. Who has the keys has authority. I was a rookie. Can I tell you one more police story? Just one more. Okay. I was 2 weeks on the department. Okay. You get fired during stuff like this, okay? I mean, you got to be good. And I was walking up to an apartment complex on another call when this drunk guy stumbling comes down and runs into me, almost literally. And I go, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to go get me a drink," he said. I said, "No, you're not. You're not driving out of this parking lot." And he had the key in his hand, and I just snatched it out. And my officer who was training me went, "That's a good job. Good attentiveness, you know, assertiveness." I walked him back up to his house, apartment. I put his key on my key ring. Shouldn't have done that. And got to his door, and I said, "Now you stay home." And I reached down and slapped his keys in his hands and shut the door, and we walked back to the car. Oh, yeah. 2 weeks on. And I'm sitting at the door going, "Mark, Ron Coscuno, my training officer, open the door." I said, "I can't." "Why not, Mark?" I said, "I don't have the key to the car." "Where's it at, Mark?" I said, "I just gave it to the drunk guy." And so we march back up and start pounding on a drunk door. Guy behind is drunk, and he's passed out. And we are a foot beat now. We're not a patrol beat. And I'm knocking when the Joe Matz man comes around the corner, the maintenance guy. Ching, 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 ching. He's got a kid. "Hey, come over here. We need to get in this door. You got a warrant?" "No, we got something worse going on than a warrant. I need to go in there. He's got my property." "Well, what's he got?" And so I got thrown under the bus. "Hey, the rookie gave him the keys to the car." And he opens the door, and the guy's passed out on the couch, and I have to search his pockets. Doesn't wake up. And I go around. He put them on the kitchen counter. I got them. Thank you. Slams the door and left. Keys are important. Keys are critical. Pulled over a car once. Another police story. I'm sorry. I can't help myself. I pulled over a car because one of my favorite things to do when you pull over a car is if the trunk's punched out. Because if someone steals a car, they don't got the keys to it, right? And don't you want to know what's in the trunk? Could be $1 million, I don't know, and or whatever. So they punch it. So I see a car, so I pull it over. And I'm walking up to the car, and I get there, and this guy's sitting there going, "Hello, officer." And he's got a handkerchief wrapped around the steering column with just a little bit of end of a screwdriver sticking out. And right about then, I go, "Oh, you're in a stolen vehicle." And it came out over there. It's a stolen vehicle, and you know, guns come out. It gets all fun. And no keys. Now, I think I beat this enough. No keys, no authority. We're about to hear here that Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. Wow. We have an alive Jesus with all the keys to your eternity. And he has the authority to have them. Let's stand. Would you turn to Revelations 1? And what an incredible, incredible thing here. I can't read this without just skipping around a little bit. I'm going to really be focusing on 17 and 18, verses 17, 18 of Revelations 1. But, you know, we got done with Easter last week. And now I want to just kind of show you the difference as this apostle, 60 years later, sees Jesus again. Wouldn't that be great? How many times they thought, "Oh, if I could just see Jesus again." Well, he's about to. And he's not going to be looking the same. But look at verse 3, just real quick. Let's just cruise through this. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Do you know that? How much nearer is it than it was then? Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If you have the New King James, this reads, I think, a little bit more romantically. But mine says, "The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sin by his blood." If you have the King James, it says, "We are washed in his blood." What an incredible picture. Look at 7. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Wow, this is definitely the end times, that kind of stuff. It says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's like saying in English, "I am the A to the Z. I'm everything." Let's start at verse 9, but we'll concentrate on 17 and 18. Listen closely. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He was exiled there. He's under tribulation. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It was Sunday. "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book that you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for this picture. We thank you for this prophecy and this vision. And I pray, the Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts. May we be astounded by your glory today. May we see just what you hold for us, that to reject such a thing would be completely foolish. It would be insanity. And Lord, I just thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Lord, what would I have to say, Lord, today? Nothing. But thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This was written about 60 years after the ascension of Christ. We kind of think John was the youngest one of the bunch. He was probably just younger than Jesus, probably maybe even 25 years old. And he is writing this 60 years later. He's coming into his 90s. This is after the ascension of Jesus Christ, of course. The author was the first apostle to enter the empty tomb. You know, he came to the tomb, it was empty. He was in the empty tomb first, where Jesus had been laid, which was made for Joseph of Arimathea. He was very well acquainted with Jesus and was considered the beloved disciple. He laid his head on the breast of Jesus on that night at the Lord's table. Yet we see here 60 years later, and he finds that he does not recognize him right away. Jesus is portraying some things he wants you to know about himself. He wants John to see something. He's not what he was in the flesh, but he's now holy and brilliant and full of glory. To the point he falls down and worships speechless, stunned. He's like a dead man. There is a discussion today if indeed Jesus is alive at all and if he rose from the grave at all. The Apostle John doesn't doubt such a thing in here. There's no doubt about it. And I believe that John saw, and he saw the Lord of glory, and he told John some very important things about his resurrection. And we learn the heart of Christ in the scripture here. And the first thing I want to talk about is the first thing that he did. And I just want you to know, from this pastor to you, I don't always have a warm feeling about meeting Jesus. I get afraid. I'm not always in good standing. I don't know what this congregation looks and comes up here and looks at Pastor Mark Morton, but I'm not perfect. And I will never say this because Pastor Thompson beat it out of me. I'm just human, you know. Oh, my goodness. If you ever told Pastor Thompson that, he'd go, "No, you're not. You're superhuman. Christ has delivered you." That's no excuse. So that's no excuse. But I'm but dust. And to meet Jesus is not always something that I go, yay. I want to, but I want to do it in good standing. And when I start looking at my flesh, I get discouraged. And I think, wow. And here's John, the apostle, and from our records of him, a phenomenal evangelist, devoted. He didn't leave Jesus' side. He was ready to die that day. And this is the man Jesus left his mother in charge of. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face. And so Mark Morton gets afraid. And what does Jesus do the first thing? I love this. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid." If I could convey one thing today, I want you to know that when you meet Jesus under his blood, the first thing he's going to do is put his hand on your shoulder and say, "Don't be afraid." I look forward to that. I need that because I know I'm going to be afraid. It's just too awesome to think about. And that we're going to see the Lord of glory and he's going to comfort us. He's going to have to. It's gonna have to happen because we're gonna see just how far away we are from him. And he's gonna have to draw near to us. We're not gonna be approaching him. And I like that song. He came to me. He came to me. When I couldn't go where he was, he came to me. That's what we see here. And he laid his right hand on me. The Lord does not appear to the redeemed to terrify us, but to empower us for service. He's not going to do this to scare you. It's for you. Isn't that amazing? When we go to heaven, it's going to say, this is for me and for God's glory. I remember the day. It was August the 29th, 1992. It's the day I got married. And I stood on the podium waiting for my bride. All these people, bunch of people, hundreds of people there. And I look, and here came Hope. And she's all in her wedding dress. She was beautiful, still are. But for the first time, I've been to a lot of weddings. But for the first time, this was for me. And I looked, and I thought this day would never come. Hope really didn't think it was going to come. And I just saw her and went, wow. I began to weep out of joy. And I came up, and I'm sitting there, Bob, my father-in-law, is sitting there marrying us, and he's about to cry, and I'm crying, and Hope's shaking. And she missed most of the wedding. Anyway, do you know my father-in-law did not have me read my vows? We're like half married, honey. We're like, he was so nervous, I think, and so overtaken with joy. I said the I do's and all that. But I don't remember. Remember that? To be there and say this was for me. Hey, folks, heaven is going to be so amazing that God loved you this much, that he left that, and you get to come in, the bride, and he's going to be waiting there for you. It's going to be something else. Don't miss this, okay? If there's a sin holding you back, get rid of it. You don't want to miss this day. It's going to be amazing. Saint, one day you too will see the Savior in his glory, and you will know that it was all for you. And he came and died for you. And I tell you what, the rest of this thing is going to be for him, because we're going to owe him all the praise and the glory. Next, you see here, he says something. He says this, I am the first and the last. We read it again in 8, it's Alpha and Omega. You Greek people, that means A to Z in English. In Greek, it's the same, Alpha and the Omega, the last, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus says that he is the beginning and the end of all things. I'm in total control. You're not forgotten, nor are all those that believe in me. And one of our greatest fears is when we look around this world and we wonder if God really is in control. Have you done that lately? Let me tell you, it's been on my heart lately. When I see 147 of our Christian brothers and sisters being mowed down in Kenya, I had to kind of just say, Lord, this is like the 20th time in the last 5 years. You can step in maybe, smoke them, do something. Do you get those feelings? I do. And I read this scripture and I look back to verse 9 and I find that it's been going on all the time. John here is exiled to the Patmos. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide at the widest. It really is a small island. It's narrow. There's a cave in it. You can go there today, and it's all decked out from the Greek Orthodox and all that. It's got all the things. But where he supposedly got this vision at that location, we know he had the vision, but they said he's in a cave there. And he says here in verse 9, he says, look at this, brother and fellow partaker of what? Tribulation. Heavy tribulation. And kingdom. Hey, we switch sides. I'm no longer calling Caesar king. No, sir, I have a new king. He's in heaven. And I have a new course of life. And it convicts this world. And it says here, and perseverance, which are in Jesus. This is how you're going to make it through. I want you to know Jesus is in control of this whole world. And he knows what's going on. It's been going on for a long time. And when we see his face and we see the glory of Jesus and we see him, just think how it's going to be for those that are not redeemed, who have persecuted his people. It's going to be terrifying. In fact, it'll be so bad you will have pity on them, because it was only grace you're here. You're going to look, and heaven's going to change all our perspectives. That is one thing John wants to get here. And Jesus is telling him, I'm the first and the last. I was here when nothing was, and I'm going to be here when nothing is. And so we recently have had quite a few things in this world, and things haven't really changed. And the Lord wants you to know that He is the beginning and the end. And so, Christian, don't fret. Jesus knows what's happening. He'll make it all right. That old song, we will understand it better by and by. But right now, there's probably a 10-year-old boy in Kenya wondering why his daddy's dead. And we ought to pray for those. We ought to pray for them. We have things in this whole congregation. There's things going on in your lives. You don't understand it. You don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening. And you think, my goodness, if I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. All these things happened. And I want you to know that God is in the beginning and the end. He says here, thirdly, I'd like to talk about is, he says, I am alive. Boy, this is big. In verse 18, I am the living one, in singular, the true one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Here he identifies who he really, really is to John. Hey, I'm Jesus. You saw me die, and I'm alive. And guess how long I'm going to live now? Forever. What a great thing to have. I mean, we should not be afraid, Christian. He's alive. Jesus lives. The world wants you to have a dead Jesus, and they want it bad. Have you noticed that? I'm always skeptical, Life magazine, Time magazine, around Easter. Jesus, the theology, the idea of Jesus. And you get through it, and if you really read it, they want to challenge at this one point. All the time. Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. And they want to keep Jesus dead. And they say, and some people actually believe he's alive. And all those Christians go, yeah. Why would we do that? Why to believe Jesus is alive? I like Lee Strobel's use of it, the four E's. If you want to write something down today, this would be a good one to write down. The four E's of why we believe Jesus is alive. The first one, E, means execution. We have no record in history of anyone surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Do you know we don't have one? There's no one saying, I got hung on a cross for 3 days and crawled off. While there was a Roman garrison standing around. No one has said that. We don't have it. And not only that, we have five ancient historical sources outside the New Testament that confirm and corroborate such a thing, that Jesus died on a cross. So we have him dead, because a whole lot of people say, well, he kind of slipped into a coma thing, and then we put him in a cave, and we shut the door on it, a big old stone, and he somehow miraculously just come out of it, and then moved the stone, and scared all the guards away. They even have one saying, Mary Magdalene and them all went to the wrong tomb. All these are distractions. We don't have in history an execution that went good and someone lived. The next E is early accounts. This is important. The early accounts. Many people have believed that it was a legend that built over time that Jesus rose from the grave. That as it went. But historically, it takes about at least two full generations before a legend will take on traction as a possible truth. So Brother Fletcher's grandkids' kids will actually believe that was a 40-pound salmon. It wasn't, but it was. They're going to think it was. This legend, it takes about two full generations to get a legend going. And we have many urban legends just like that. But if we look at our earliest creeds, our first earliest creed is 1 Corinthians 15. It starts in verse 3. Let me read it to you. Paul writing, for I delivered to you as at first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The first generation church and their early accounts confirm that Jesus rose from the grave. It wasn't a legend. They believe it from the very beginning. And within months, placed a creed that said such a thing. That this is historical event that they saw. He rose from the grave, and it was no legend that morphed over several generations. We have it within months, if not years, written down. So you have execution, early accounts. The next one is an empty tomb. The next E. The most convincing fact that Jesus rose from the grave is an empty tomb. None of the critics or skeptics say they saw Jesus dead. A bunch of them say they saw him alive. And some say they saw him dead on the cross. But no one has a tomb with him in it. They all agree that the tomb was empty. All they had to do is go down there and say, open the door. Well, they did, and it was empty. Not only said that, the disciples somehow must have convinced a Roman garrison to release the body of Jesus, even though it would have meant their very lives to do so, because Pilate would have killed them. And we know by Scripture that they had to lie. And the Pharisees paid them off a handsome amount of money for me to lie so I don't get killed by Pilate. Those kinds of arguments are only concocted to distract from the truth that Jesus rose from the grave. And of course, the last E is eyewitnesses. In any historical antiquity, we are very fortunate to have one or two documents to confirm any fact like that. But the eyewitnesses that confirm the resurrection Jesus is no less than 9 ancient resources in and out of the New Testament that puts Jesus alive after death. And of course, his appearance to over 500 at one point. When you put all of these facts together along with eyewitnesses, it's a very uncomfortable place. Listen to me. It's very uncomfortable to place your soul in such jeopardy as to reject the truth that Jesus Christ raised from the grave. You're in a dangerous place with all this much information. Folks, our faith is not blind. Our faith has hope in it. It has conviction. It has evidence in it. I was talking to a Mormon the other day. Come out of the movie house. Hope's out there praying, having a pray huddle. I forgot what movie went to, Disney movie. And I come out, and she's over there with the boys, and I come over, and she's praying with a bunch of Mormons. She's like, let the Holy Spirit work in this. And I show up, and I talk to them, and I said, folks, I'm going to just ask you, where do you get your info? The Smithsonian can't find one article, not one article, all right? I went to a silver mine and found so many articles that would confirm such a thing. But the Mormon book says over 100,000 individuals lived in Central America. They had bronze and copper and silver and all this stuff, and we can't find one. And the Smithsonian says it is no longer considered a historical book. They won't put it in their museum because there's no confirmation at all. We haven't found a single coin. And guess what that Mormon told me? He says, well, the Holy Spirit has convicted me and convinced me that it's all true. And I said, hey, some Mormon school told you that. I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to walk into the empty tomb. I got to go places that were mentioned. I got to see inscriptions. I put my finger where they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. I got to do this within the last few years. You have a faith that's solid, and it's not blind. So why does the world want a dead Jesus? Well, I think it's kind of obvious, but let me make it more clear to you. Because a live Jesus is a very terrifying thing to have for if you're unredeemed. If Jesus is alive, it's very inconvenient truth that sometime soon I must meet Jesus unprepared, unredeemed, under condemnation, unprepared for the future, unforgiven. I will be found undone. I will see that sword coming out of his mouth to what? To take away my life, my eternal life. I was witnessing to a buddy of mine. He was a fellow sergeant. A friend of mine, I consider him a friend. Anybody you consider a friend, if you don't witness to him, come on. Then you must not be much of a friend. You have the best news of all the world. I was witnessing, and I said, Al, what happens if you're wrong? And he said, Mark, if I'm wrong, I'm in big trouble. He knew. And he trembled when he said that. I could tell. But he straightened up and said, Mark, what happens if you're wrong? And I said, well, first of all, if I'm wrong, I'm no worse for it. I've lived a healthy life. I have indeed had many wonderful times with raising a family like I think I should, and healthy kids. And yes, I've lost my soul, which is horrible. But let me tell you something. Jesus has lost more than me, for he has lied, if I'm wrong. He has been a fraud. But I fall back to heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I have so much more to stand on than poor Al. And we left like that. And I've invited him to church. He says, Mark, I don't know, the place might cave in if I show up or something like that. I said, there's been more worse sinners than you at this church. And they got saved. Oh, where are you? Are you undone? Are you ready to meet this Lord that's amazing? You're going to fall at your feet as a dead man, redeemed or not. The last thing I'd like to say is, he says here, I have the keys. Man, he has the keys of death and Hades. Man alive. Jesus has the authority over the grave. In Isaiah 22:22, it says this, what I open, no one will shut. And what I shut, no one will open. He has the keys. These keys were hung inside the tomb. He went and got them and brought himself out. And he went to hell and death for us. He went to heaven for us. Just what did he do? What did he do when Jesus died? What did he do? That whole Saturday, what was he doing? Well, we find it in Hebrews. We find it in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It's a little bit long, but listen closely. It's phenomenal. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, what he's saying here is if all those things took place once a year and that did it through faith, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, he was an eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. He died an eternal death for you and me. He could die for us forever. So we don't have to die forever. An eternal life. And it says here, he offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. That's what he did. He did that when he went and died for us. Then in the grave, he had the right and the power to take the keys of death and open the door for all who to come to him by faith. Are you going to come to him by faith? You're going to meet this Jesus, just like John saw. If sin is paid for and righteousness is provided and justice is satisfied, nothing can keep Christ or his people in the grave. We're going to be raised again. That's why Jesus shouts, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus hold the keys to death. We are all going that way. Do you know you're going to die one day? Some of us sooner, some of us later. Every one of us will have to go by Jesus. He holds the keys. It says every eye will see him on his return. He has the authority. I like that in Romans 8:11. Romans 8 is just so full of wonderful things. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. There's a resurrection coming. We call it a cemetery. They used to not call it a cemetery. The Romans, I forgot exactly what they called it, but it was basically this, no hope. But we call it cemetery. It's two words put together in the Greek. Sema, to lay. You lay in cement. Sema, cement. Terry, to wait. We're laying, waiting. That's why we call it cemetery. It's not such a bad word after all, is it? Better than morgue. I like that better. I recently had to change some theology in my life. That doesn't happen every day for me. But the other day I was in college, and we've been studying the person of Christ. That's a big study. And I always thought, church, that if someone went to hell, that was satisfying the justice of God. Me personally, that's what I thought. That's what they got. That's what satisfies God. And what I learned was hell is the place where the satisfaction of God never happens. It is poured on and never stopped, the wrath of God. For folks that refused the greatest gift, it was free. There is only one place in all the world that satisfies the wrath of God. We call it the propitiation. And it was on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the only place that satisfies the wrath of God. Let me ask you this. Where are you fleeing? If Jesus was coming today, which way would you flee? Would you run to him? Would you run away from him? When I was a policeman and I came around the corner with my rotators going and my siren, folks were running towards me and folks were running away. Guess who were the suspects? And guess who were the victims? Guess who wanted me there? Guess who didn't want me there? Which way would you go? Do you know the Lord? Have you fled to the cross? Has his blood washed you clean?